of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing."
Thank you, Reuben. You always do a good job leading our songs. Well, we're going to move a little bit down the road from Hebrews tonight. In fact, if you'll go ahead and open up to that passage that David read for us at the beginning in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we see so much in the book of Hebrews about Jesus, about our great high priest, about the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And we see one last glimpse of this Lamb before the Bible closes. And here in Revelation chapter 5 is one of the most encouraging, inspiring passages that you'll find anywhere in Scripture that pictures Jesus as the one who is supreme, the one who is worthy, the one who is better than all that's gone before. And so I wanted tonight to move on and just look at this passage in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Now, in order to do that, we're moving from one kind of book to another kind of book. We're moving from an epistle into apocalyptic literature. And we're a little bit hesitant sometimes to do too much in the book of Revelation because it has different rules from the rest of the books in the New Testament. Because it's apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of symbolism and there are some things we don't understand. And having said that, though, I think there is so much to be gained from this study. We are going to encounter symbolism of numbers, and because that's important in this passage we're going to be looking at, I want to just do a little bit here. And if you've studied Revelation, you already probably know much of this. Numbers are very important, and they were very important to the Jewish people. They carried certain symbolism in the same way that the number 13 is a number of superstition for us even today. 7 to the Jew was the number of completion or perfection. 6 was the number of failure, and thus you see that mark of the beast, 666. That's a trinity of imperfection. A trinity of failure. And the number 12, or multiples of 12, represented the number of God's people. And so in Revelation, when we read about those 144,000 who are going to be saved, that's a multiple of 12. And so we see that's a representative number of all of God's people. I think it's a mistake to take any of these numbers that we're looking at here in Revelation to be literal numbers. I think they're symbolic in the same way the Jews understood them to be symbolic. Now that's going to come into play here in a minute. This book was written by the Apostle John to a group of Christians who were undergoing intense persecution around the year 90 AD. It's the last book to be written in our New Testament. The message to these beleaguered Christians that were being persecuted by Rome is simply this: you will overcome through Christ. You will win in the end. And so in chapter 5, we see here this picture that's got some of this symbolic language in it. And if, read with me, if you will, just the first four verses of chapter 5. John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals." Completely sealed, perfectly sealed. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." The emperor at the time was a fellow called Domitian, and he had begun a systematic process of destruction among all the groups of those who called themselves followers of Jesus Christ. And word had spread throughout the empire like wildfire among these early churches and the Christians. And I would imagine that at every gathering there were intense, fervent prayers prayed for the deliverance of brothers and sisters who already were in bondage and who faced imminent death. The last of the surviving apostles, John, was the one who would write these words. Even John has been banished now to the Isle of Patmos. He is not a free man. They don't know whether they'll ever see him again. And so from that island, he writes to these churches, and he writes to encourage them. And we can tell how serious the dilemma was because of the things that he included in those individual letters to the seven churches. To Smyrna, he wrote, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution." To the church in Pergamum, he wrote and mentioned one of their members, a man by the name of Antipas, who had already been put to death because of his faith. He wrote to the church in Philadelphia, and there this message of Jesus, really, it's the message of Jesus to all these seven churches, he mentions the coming hour of trial. Now, just imagine being a Christian there in the first century, and the Apostle John circulates this document with these words from Jesus to the churches who are about to undergo persecution. What kind of questions would we be asking if we were sitting here tonight knowing that our government had turned completely, that now Christianity had been made an outlaw religion? We were going to be persecuted. Some of us would have our properties confiscated. We would lose our rights and our privileges as citizens of this land just because we called ourselves Christians. What would they want to know? Well, I think that they would be the same kinds of questions that we always ask in moments of national crisis. After Pearl Harbor, some of you remember well where you were when you first heard the word of that event. When this nation was plunged into the war, the question that was asked is, how long do you think this is going to last? How bad do you think it's going to get? After September the 11th, those were the questions that were asked. Is there more? Will there be more attacks? How long will this last? Will it change our lives forever? Will anything ever be normal again? And these questions always are asked in times of trial and stress. In every age, people who are at war or people who are being persecuted begin to ask, how long? How bad? Now, in John's vision, God has spoken, and the scroll is filled to overflowing with His message. In fact, it's written on both sides. Here's the word of the Lord to these people under persecution. The trouble is, it's all sealed up. Nobody can get at the message. Everyone wants to hear the word of the Lord, what's going to happen, but nobody can open the scroll. And John reacted the same way all those frightened Christians would have reacted. He wept. He wept and wept. And here we're introduced to the idea of the one who is worthy, the one who is there somewhere who can open that scroll because nobody else can do it, because nobody else is worthy to do it. And the reason for that is that the one who opens it must be able to carry out the will of God in history. You know, in that old Disney movie, The Sword in the Stone, nobody could pull the sword out of the stone until finally one came who was able to slip that sword easily out of the stone. But only the one that could use the sword, that would be worthy of using the sword, would be able to take it from the stone. In the same way, only the one who was worthy would be able to open that scroll and carry out the will of God in this matter. Well, in verse 5, we see him identified. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" I don't think I have to tell you who the Lion of the tribe of Judah was. The tribe that Jesus was born of, the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. Jesus is the root of David. Jesus is the one that's being described here. He is able. He's already defeated death. Who better to lead the people that are being beleaguered by persecution than the one who's overcome death itself? And so they turn to him. And in verse 6, John says, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is a strange description. He looked like, at first glance, a wounded lamb standing there. Now, this same John is the one who alone in his Gospels, in his Gospel, describes what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he described him in these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, John, in this description of the horns and the eyes and the multiples of seven, he's not describing some mythical monster. This is not a graphic, literal description. It is a symbolic representation of this lamb that he sees. Animals typically use their horns for fighting, for engaging in war. Bulls, rams, bucks. And so, one who has seven horns means he is all-powerful. He is able to take on any enemy. He talks about the seven eyes, one who is all-seeing, perfect in his knowledge and what he sees and knows. Even though he looked like a lamb that was slain, he was very powerful. He was very wise. He knew all and saw all. And the central theme of the book of Revelation is this theme that recurs again and again, that there will be victory over evil, that good will win out over bad. And so in Revelation 2, the challenge that's given to us, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's the theme of the book. In verses 7 and 8, John goes on and he says, "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." That's the Lamb. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." You know, isn't that wonderful? I've always loved that verse, and I always like to stop when I come to that and just to think how valuable are our prayers before God. I have a little dish that I throw my coins in. We have other dishes that we throw things in around the house, the car keys, things like that. But Vicki has a nice jewelry box. Some of you have nice jewelry boxes. And the things that you most value are housed in appropriate containers. What does God house the prayers of the saints in? A golden bowl. That's the value that he attaches to these prayers. And then we see the song. "They sang a new song, You Are Worthy." I love that song that Reuben led us in just before I got up to preach. "Worthy is the Lamb." And to hear the parts that we were singing tonight was especially beautiful. The worthiness of the Lamb is going to be a song that we will sing on this earth and that we'll sing throughout the ages. This is their song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." I look forward one day to singing that song with you around the throne. We'll learn the melody of that song and we'll sing it with perfect voices. And I can't imagine how much more beautiful it's going to be than what we've even heard here this evening. So they sang the song, "Worthy art thou, worthy is the Lamb." And worthy for several reasons. Worthy because he was willing to be the sacrifice at the cross. Worthy because in dying on the cross, he was able to redeem, to atone for the sins of the world. And because he was able to make out of sinners a kingdom and a priesthood, the church. Now, Jesus is the only one who is worthy of our wholehearted devotion in this way. In England, during the time that we lived in Ireland, we went across and we went through the Houses of Parliament and visited that area. And their political leaders often dress in very ostentatious ways. You see a congressman and he'll be wearing what you have on, more than likely. But in England, you'll see all this royal regalia and these suits, and they carry big scepters at times, and there's much pomp and circumstance still present in the higher circles of political power. And the members of Parliament, they call them MPs for short, when they have their constituents that will come and visit them in London, very often they'll do what congressmen do. When they have their constituents come, they'll take them on a tour of the facilities and show them their office. And this one particular MP, member of Parliament, his name was Neil Martin, and he had a group of folks from his hometown that had come to London, and they were in awe of all that they were seeing, and he was showing them the grand tour. And it just so happened that the Lord Chancellor was coming out of his chambers, and he had on all of his beautiful regalia and his robes, and he was carrying a scepter. And he saw Neil Martin over there, the MP, with his group of tourist friends, and he shouted across the hallway to get Neil's attention, and he said, "Neil!" And the crowd all looked around, and immediately they fell to their knees as loyal British subjects. Now let me tell you, there is only one person who is worthy of our falling to our knees before. And that's what I'm going to do when I see Him. I'm going to fall on my knees before my Lord in gratitude for all that He's done. The one, the only one who is worthy of that kind of adoration. Peter wouldn't allow it when Cornelius tried to bow before him. The angel wouldn't allow it when John tried to fall down and worship him. Only Jesus deserves that kind of adoration. You know, when we bow before the Lamb of God, we are expressing in our hearts a humbling but delightful sense of admiration and awe and astonishment and wonder and overpowering love for who He is and what He's done for us. And we are abandoning ourselves to what is no doubt the highest and the noblest exercise of which man is capable. Adoration is probably the most selfless emotion that any of us possess. And so there's this wonderful scene of absolute adoration, for we'll be able to adore Him along with these who are already worshiping the Lamb in this way around the throne. Adoration. That is what we're able to offer to the Lamb of God. He alone is worthy of such a gift. I'm so grateful when Sunday rolls around and when I can gather here with God's people and when we can sing songs. I love the songs we sing. I love the songs of encouragement that we sing to one another. And I love the songs of instruction that we sing that help us understand the nature of the church and the nature of God. But I love the songs that we sing directly to our Father, directly to the Son, for we are able to sing our hearts out in adoration before His throne. Here in verses 11 through 14, we'll end with this. We see this chorus as they begin to sing. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" How many is that? Seven. Count them. Seven. He's completely worthy of all that we have to offer Him. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped Him. We're going to sing that song. We'll sing it probably when we get to heaven to a different tune, to a different melody than our earthly melody. It may be the same one, I don't know. But we're going to sing that song in heaven, the song we sing on earth, the song that has already been sung in heaven, the one that John heard in his vision. And I anticipate being part of a crowd that is thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 as we all lift our voices together and sing the praise of our Lord and Savior, the one who is worthy for all of eternity. Won't that be grand? If you're here tonight and you need to submit to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, you'll never give your life to anyone in more secure fashion than that which you entrust to Him. He'll honor your faith. He'll honor your intentions. And He'll cleanse you and He'll take you home to be with Him forever. He loves you. If you need to come tonight, won't you come as we sing this song of praise to Him?